Bibles with you, if you'd open them up to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be going to the 11th chapter. But prior to going to the 11th chapter, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So if you want to put a bookmark in one of those. I just wanted to start by saying that, sometimes when we read Scripture, we read it, and we think we understand it, when in fact we really don't understand it. How many of you guys ever put together a toy or some kind of IKEA? There you go. There's a good example, okay, without looking at the instructions. And I honestly believe that that's what a lot of Christians do when it concerns the Word of God. You know, the Bible tells us that we need to study to show ourselves approved. So we got to dig in a little bit, so that we can understand some of the deeper meanings of what the Apostle Paul's bringing out. Matter of fact, remember Peter said about Paul, he says he writes in ways that are hard to be understood. The Bible actually acknowledges that. So since it acknowledges that, again, we are to pay more close attention to what he's saying and make sure that we rightly divide it and interpret correctly. Amen? All right, well, I think I'm going to ask Brother Eric Woolsey if you would stand, would you, brother, and open us in prayer? So again, notice that Paul has been given the Corinthians instructions as to how that the church should operate. And there's a reason for that. I mean, if we were to ask the question, why was he doing this? It's because people had written to him about the fact that there was divisions within the church, and there was things that were causing that division within the church. How many of you think that there are churches that don't have any problems or divisions? Yeah, there's a few. You know, I like to think we are. But there are a lot of churches that have divisions that arise up simply because they do not know or practice the Word of God. And, you know, I think it's important to note here as we look at this is that 1 Corinthians, the epistle itself, is actually 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians is actually 3 Corinthians. There was another book previous, or letter previous to this, and we don't really know what happened to that. It wasn't included in the canon of scriptures. But what we do know is that it was something that was mentioned in these books that were included in the New Testament. And it gives mention to the fact, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5 and 9, Paul says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Notice he said, I wrote to you in my epistle. So it was a previous letter that he had written to this, okay? So there's a lot of reasons for division within the church, as we've seen, as we looked at last week. We're looking at the insubordination of women in church, and then there was those that were committing fornication in church. There's a gamut of reasons why Paul would be talking to them and instructing them in these things. And, of course, this week is no different, as he shows us another reason why there were divisions within the church. So I want to begin in verse 17, and we're going to read down through verse 22. He says, now in giving these instructions, notice he's giving instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who approved may be recognized among you. Those who approved may be recognized among you. They're the ones who weren't causing the fractions, but are simply teaching the word soundly. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For at eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you, he says. So at this time, again, at the very beginning of the church, there were things that were practiced to help the church remember their place in the Lord and the hopes of that, the promises that were given them. And I do not think anything has changed. I think that we still have those promises. Like the Lord says, his promises are yea and amen. And it was customary at this particular time for believers at times to come together and eat together and have that close fellowship. And we find this, an example of this, in the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 38 through 47. It says, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and that you may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received the word, and this is important here. A lot of times we skip over this part, but this is very important. And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and, listen, fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, this fear is talking about, I believe it's respect and reverence for the things of God. Now, all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And so continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Again, it was a time for spiritual growth in the fellowship. And it was a time when people were to share with those who were less privileged within the church. It was a chance for them to be able to practice their faith, to put hands and feet to their faith. And as I said, they would eat a main meal together. And it was called a love feast or agape feast. And again, the main emphasis was showing love to the saints, especially showing love to the saints who didn't have much. But it was showing love to one another and care and concern for one another. And what it should have done, it should have prepared their hearts to receive the communion and to identify themselves with the communion. This meal would end up with them taking the Lord's Supper. And again, this was a part of worship in Corinth. And it sadly had some serious abuses that developed. And as a result, the love feasts were doing more harm than doing good in the church, according to Paul. And for one thing, there were various cliques within the church where people ate with their own crowd instead of, you know, fellowshipping with the whole church family. Another fault, you might say, was their selfishness here. There were rich people who brought a great deal of food into the church, but they only gave it to their friends or for themselves. They felt that they had the right, they were entitled to the food because they paid for it themselves, right? But again, the original intent of the agape feast was sharing. But somehow that got lost. And again, it says that some of the members were even getting drunk. You know, it's a literal word. It just means they were getting drunk, drinking too much. And they took something that was sacred, the Lord's Supper, and they treated it as something that was common. And it should be identified as something that's very sacred. You know, it's sad to say, but it was as if they were, you know, all acting as though they were at a smorgasbord and there was a last run before closing time, you know. And I get to the end of the service, what you had was a gluttonous church, and you had members staggering around who looked like they were at a college frat party instead of, you know, a worship service. That's hardly what God intended. And so it's likely also that this weekly agape feast was probably the only decent meal that a lot of the poorer members would actually receive during the week. And so you see, he's being treated so scornfully by the richer members, it probably not only hurt their stomachs, but it probably hurt their pride a little bit too. Divisions that developed at this dinner were evidence of a deeper problem within the church. The Corinthians thought that they were spiritually advanced believers, but they were not. They were very, very carnal. They were, in reality, acting like little children. And if you go back to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, listen to what Paul said of them. He said, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. For I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal, where there are envy and strife and divisions among you. Are you not carnal and behaving as mere men? Folks, it's easy to identify carnality when there's strife, when there's envy, and when there's divisions within a church. Now, Paul wasn't suggesting that they abandon the feast, but rather that they restore the proper meaning of it. He said, let the rich eat. If they want to eat, let them eat at home. If they're hungry, let them eat at home. And when you abuse believers who are less fortunate than you, you are actually despising the church. And in fact, when you despise the church, you are despising Christ. Now, people don't like to hear that, but I believe it's the truth. Remember when the Lord dealt with Paul. Why are you persecuting me, Paul? He was persecuting the church. You see, God takes it personally. So the agape feast should have been an opportunity for edification of all the believers, but they were using it as a time of selfishness, which led to a time of embarrassment for other people. Anybody here ever not have very much? That'd be me. Ever been made to feel like you were less because you didn't have much? Not a good feeling. Well, that's what was happening here. Warren Wiersbe told a story of when he was a young man. He said it stayed with him, and it caused him to remember the correct way of doing the Lord's Supper. He said this. He said, I recall an incident at a Sunday school picnic when I was just a teenager. The person in charge of the game set up the relay that involved various people throwing eggs to each other as they backed further and farther apart. Of course, the further the team went from each other, the harder the participants had to throw the eggs. And of course, the results were hilarious. Maybe you've seen that. I have. It is funny, you know. But he said he noticed that there were two Sunday school children watching the eggs with great fascination. They came from a poor family and probably rarely ate eggs because they could not afford them. The little girl went to the lady leading the games and asked, if there are any eggs left over, can my brother and I take them home? Wisely, the lady stopped the games before it was really over, and she awarded the prizes and gave the eggs to the two children. She knew that it was wrong for some of the saints to have a good time at the expense of others. You see, that's really what Paul's talking about here. A drinking party, like I said, is hardly the best way to prepare for the Lord's Supper. And so was eating selfishly without sharing with others. Again, that's not the way to remember the Savior who died for all sinners, rich or poor. So this scenario tells us the importance of preparing our hearts when we come to the Lord's table. Are our hearts ready to receive? Are they ready? Are they right with God? Again, the rich were letting their selfish practice carry over to communion, and Paul clarifies what the communion service is and what it represents. It says in verse 23 through 26, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now, most evangelical churches recognize two ordinances that were established by the Lord Jesus Christ. One was baptism, and the other is the Lord's Supper here. It's also called communion, like we said. It's also called the Eucharist, which means the giving of thanks. And the value of this experience, again, depends on the condition of the hearts of those who participate in it. And like I said, this was a big problem with the people in Corinth because their hearts were not right. Again, we need to realize that the broken bread reminds us of Christ's body that was given for us. And the cup reminds us of his blood that was shed for us. A great price was paid for us. And we should remember that. I think it's remarkable that Jesus wants his followers to remember his death. Most of us try to forget when we have a loved one die, don't we? We don't want to remember that death. But he wants us to remember his death. Why? Because everything that we have as Christians centers upon that death. Had he not died for us, we would have no hope. And so we must remember that he died for us and took our place. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 through 5 says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That is the gospel message in a nutshell. And remember in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Amen? So, it's really not so much in the life of the Lord, though it was precious and had wonderful things, or his teachings, which are precious and have wonderful things, that save sinners. It's his death that saves sinners. Y'all understand what I'm saying there? Because without that death, we'd have no hope. And that's why we need to remember it. He has become our substitute. The Bible says God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah 53, verse 6, well-known scripture says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The death he died for us. He took the death that we deserved. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 25 says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was there deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, because he died, we died, we might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." He paid that debt. We should not only remember why he died, but how he died. He died willingly. He died meekly, showing forth his love for us. And that's so important for us to remember, because we are to walk as he walked. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "For God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." When somebody comes in the church who doesn't know the Lord and they look like they're unlovable, love them. Love them. Love them into relationship. It's not just simply recalling a bunch of historical facts. It's a real participation in the spiritual realities and the purposes of all that the Lord has done. It's as though the Lord wants us to really feel that love that took place when he did this, so that we in turn will recognize it, so much so that we have such a great love for not only him, for what he has done for us, but it will cause us to show a deeper love for one another. And as we observe the supper until Christ comes, it should provoke within us a great hope. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ is called the blessed hope, the hope of the church that should be in each and every individual who calls upon the name of the Lord. When he died for us, he not only rose again, but he ascended into heaven. So today, we are not all that we should be. Yet if we are looking for his coming, there is a hope there, because the Bible tells us when we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is, in the book of 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. In verses 27 through 28, it says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of this bread and drink of this cup. Now, Paul didn't say that we had to be worthy to partake of the supper, but that we should partake in a worthy manner. And I read about a woman at a communion service where the pastor, he noticed this woman that she didn't accept the bread and the cup from one of the ushers, and she just sat there weeping. And so the pastor went to her and he said, take it, my dear, it's for sinners. Folks, he was right. It is for sinners. All of us are sinners, and that's what the communion is for. But at the same time, we have to accept it in a worthy manner. We've got to take the time to examine our own hearts. It's important that we discern what it is really all about. And that's why Paul goes on to say in verse 29 through 32, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So I believe, folks, to come to the Lord's table with unconfessed sin in our lives, that can be you can be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, because that's the sin that nailed him to the cross. And if we do not judge ourselves by confessing and forsaking the sin, because God will not deny himself, you know, but he will chasten us. God will judge us and chasten us until we do confess, until we do forsake. The Corinthians neglected to examine themselves. Instead, what they were experts at doing was looking at everybody else and examining everybody else. We're good at doing that, aren't we? So when we gather together as a church, we must be careful not to be religious prosecutors who watch out for others, but we neglect to acknowledge our own sins. If we eat and drink in an unworthy manner, we eat and drink judgment to ourselves, and that judgment is chastening. And so we must realize not to do something like this lightly. Remember, chastening is God's loving way of dealing with his sons and daughters to encourage them to mature. It's not a judge condemning a criminal, but it's a loving father punishing disobedient, stubborn children. Chastening proves God's love for us. The Bible says that if he doesn't chasten you, then it says then are you illegitimate. But if you belong to him, you're going to get chastened from time to time. And it can be very, very beneficial, believe it or not. Hard to believe that chastening can be beneficial. If we cooperate with the chastening, it'll produce God's perfect will in our lives. As we share with you Hebrews chapter 12, and I know you say, oh, well, I've heard this all before. Well, we're going to say it again, because until we get it, right? Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Anybody been rebuked by the Lord? Oh, yeah. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you are endured chastening, God deals with you as with a son. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of whom we all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate, not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. And I can tell you, folks, one of the things that God hates within the assembly is one who sows discord amongst the brethren, because it sows division. And God wants there to be unity within the church. Verse 33 through 34 says, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment or chastisement. And the rest I will set in order when I come." I think it's important to recognize, too, that communion also has another meaning, a dual meaning. We should look around to those in the church, not in order to criticize other believers, but in order to discern that they are members of the body of Christ. As it says in verse 29, the church is the body of Christ, and when we cause a brother or sister to be discouraged or to make them feel less because they are poor or have little, we're not discerning the Lord's body when we partake of the communion. The bread also represents every believer, because the church is the body of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 through 17. It says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread, one body, for we all partake of that one bread." We are all identified, we all should be identified with the communion we take, that we all belong to one another in Christ. Again, this should have been a special demonstration of unity within the church of Corinth. But because of their bad conduct, their celebration of the Lord's Supper was a demonstration of their disunity. You could say that the Lord's Supper is a family meal, and the Lord of the family desires his children to love one another and to care for one another, and that there be unity. And it's impossible for a true Christian to get closer to the Lord while at the same time he or she is separated from fellowship with his own fellow believers. How can we remember the Lord's death and not love one another? Even John said this in 1 John 4:11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So no one should come to the Lord's table having animosity. No one should come to the table who is not a believer. Neither should a true believer come to the table whose heart's not right with God because there's sin in their life. A lot of churches have a time of self-examination before they partake. And I believe this is probably a good idea, because we don't want to bring people into a place of chastisement upon themselves because of their lack of judging and discerning what this is all about. Warren Wiersbe also told another story. He said, "I recall that one church member who approached me and shared with me a personal defeat that he had not only hurt him spiritually, but had been advertised by others and was about to bring reproach on him and the church. What can I do to make this right?" he asked, convincing me that he indeed judged the sin and confessed it. I reminded him that the next week we were going to observe the Lord's Supper, and I suggested that he ask the Lord for direction. That evening of the supper, I opened the service in the way I had not done before. I said, "Is there anyone here who has anything to share with the church?" I asked my repentant friend who to stand up on feet, and he walked forward, and meeting me at the table, in a quiet, concise manner, he admitted that he had sinned and asked the church for forgiveness. We felt a wave of Spirit-given love sweep over the congregation, and people began to weep openly. At the observance of the supper, we truly discerned the Lord's body. That's what it's about. I know that people in this congregation have sinned and done wrong, and they've not confessed it, and they need to, but they're afraid that people won't receive them. They're afraid that people will cast them aside. But I can honestly say this, as for me, if you were to confess to me, I have so many things that I could confess to you too. But the most important thing is that you confess it to God. The most important thing is that you forsake it. Because a lot of people are holding on to things. And they still feel a guilt. And they're not feeling a liberty that I believe that you could feel if there was the confession. And I think that's what communion is all about. It's a time to confess your sins before God. And then come to Him and ask Him to help you to be able to come with those things. It's not supposed to be a place of spiritual autopsy, you might say. A place where you're just given to grief. But it is a place where I think that confession for sin should be made. It should be a time of thanksgiving afterwards and a time of joyful anticipation of the fact that one day you will see the Lord. I remember when I was a kid, my father wouldn't allow us to play at the table. It wasn't a place that we could go and goof off and act up and think that we're going to get away with it. If you disregarded my father's instructions, you know what would happen to you? You would be disciplined. My dad wasn't a big man, but he carried a big stick, or switch, you might say. But folks, the same is true spiritually with our Heavenly Father. He wants disciplined children. Our Heavenly Father desires that for us more than anything. The family meal was a place where we spoke about things that helped us forge our love and our faithfulness as a family. It's where we learned to care and create memories that would help us in the issues of life to come. I think about Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, that says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, and that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with all the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Fellowship with the church, I believe, is where we find these things. There's a TV show called Blue Bloods. I don't know how many of you have ever seen that show, but it's about a family of police officers. And they always end the show with the family sitting around the table, talking and fellowshipping with one another. You know, just loving one another, receiving instructions from their father, who happened to be the police chief. I think if we view the fact that our Heavenly Father presides over the communion meal as well, is important to remember. And He wants us to discern how much He loves us, and He wants us to discern how much our brothers and sisters should mean to us. And that's where we get our strength. Tony Evans shared this. He said, "Before the NBA game, the team and the staff always eat a pregame meal. They have a spread laid out, and the team sits down, eats, and fellowships. This is the meal they eat together just before they go to battle and face the enemy. The pregame meal provides the nutritional value they need in order to wage war on the field against folks who are trying to stop them. When you come to the communion table on Sunday and you eat the bread and drink the cup, it is to give you power, the power you need to fight your spiritual enemy. Communion is designed to help you enter the world differently, because you entered it with the power from on high." Amen. Now we're going to partake of communion this morning. And as we do, let's examine ourselves. And let's remember how much love it took to go to the cross for us. Look to your person on your right and the person on your left. Look to the person across the room. And again, commit yourself to love them and to cherish them just as the Father does you. You know, in that show that I mentioned, the Father seemed so pleased to have all of His family gathered there together in fellowship. Even though they're all grown adults, they were there. And folks, when we come to church and gather together to honor the Father, I believe it puts a smile on the Father's face as well. And one of the reasons I know that is because the Bible tells me so. One of my favorite scriptures is Psalms 133, 1 through 3. It says, it's a song of ascent of David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like a precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edges of his garment. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded his blessings and life forevermore. Now, it's hard for us to imagine what it's like to pour oil over your head, letting it drip down on your beard and on your clothing. But consider the area where they lived. It was so dry and everything that it was something that was refreshing. It was refreshing. And that dew upon Mount Hermon, refreshing. That's what God wants you to receive when you come to church, a refreshing. And like it says, it's there the Lord commands his blessings. Life forevermore. Think about that as we partake of communion this morning, what it should mean to you. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward and distribute the communion elements.